And you can turn with me this morning to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. There are many things that we could highlight about the nature of biblical Christianity together this morning. For example, just to mention one of those things, we could highlight the legal nature of Christianity and the glorious transaction that occurs at the point of salvation. You think about what happens there and how God would, at that moment of salvation, would credit us with his righteousness. It's an awesome legal reality that you would have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to you. There are so many wonderful things like that about the nature of Christianity, and we could go through one after another, and with each one of those things, our jaws could just drop in amazement and awe at how incredible and how awesome God is and his plan of salvation. But perhaps one of the simplest and most sublime things about the nature of Christianity is the fact that it's relational. It's more than a legal transaction. It's more than something that's been stamped on a page legally. It's an intimate and eternal, we could say, everlasting relationship between you and another person. Isn't that awesome? That Christianity is a relationship between you and Jesus Christ. And it's a relationship that's so special that not even the dearest of all of our earthly relationships could come close to touching it for their greatness, for their intimacy, for their value. And yet, while this relationship that we have with Jesus is so special and it's so undeserved, I don't deserve a relationship with Jesus. You don't deserve a relationship with Jesus. And yet, this relationship in all of its glory, for as wonderful as it is, we somehow struggle to be faithful to that relationship and to be faithful in it. We have a problem that, in many ways, we could liken to adultery. And James is going to address this problem. He's going to refer to it sort of as a spiritual adultery. And that spiritual adultery is always calling. It's like even when I know Jesus as my Savior, even when I love him, even when I want to serve him, it's like there's something pulling me away to someone else. Not a literal person per se, but a different life, a different world, a different way of thinking. And it's always calling. There's some sin. There's something always tugging at me. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James addresses his fellow Christians with this. He says, "You adulterous people." Whoa. Literally, "you adulteresses." I mean, that's a pretty hard-hitting statement. But it's the only conclusion that James can come to when he looks at these people that he loves, who are probably former congregants in his own church in Jerusalem. When he looks at these people that he loves and he looks at their lives and the sin that he sees there in the lives of his brothers, his fellow Christians, that's the only conclusion he can come to. And what things has he seen? Well, he's talked about their words and the way that they talk to one another and how they say one thing out of their mouths one moment and something else the next. They bless God one moment, they curse him the next. They bless someone made in God's image one moment, they curse him the next. Again and again, he talks about the way that they talk. And then he speaks about their conflict, like we saw last week. And the passions that are within them that turn into these great idols and these people are at odds with each other. He also talked earlier on in the book about the discrimination that these people are engaged in with one another. How they would look at rich and poor and view themselves as somehow better than one another. And thus discriminate. He talked about their selfish ambition and their idolatry. He's talked about so many things. And James says, when I look at all of those things, the only conclusion I can come to is this: you adulteresses. To add some context to that statement, throughout the Old Testament, God frequently compares his relationship with his people to a marriage relationship. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament, the book of Hosea, that is articulating that relationship. The Lord is portrayed as the husband and his people, Israel, the wife. And God's people repeatedly break their vows. They repeatedly break the covenant relationship and they end up being likened time and time again, often by the prophets, as adulteresses because they went after other gods. And that's exactly what James sees in the lives of his brothers. And maybe that's exactly what God sees in you. Maybe that's as you look at yourself, you see that. When I look at myself, it's, yeah, I see that. Like, the sin is always there. The struggle is always there. And when that sin comes up in my life, I struggle to put it away. I sort of want to cling to it. I sort of want to hang on to it. I sort of want to enjoy it. James chapter 4, verses 4 to 10 contain one of the strongest worded calls to repent in all of the Bible. And that summons is based upon what God is like. God's going to summon you and I to repent whenever, wherever we have spiritual adultery in our lives. But as he does that, he's going to direct our attention to himself. He's going to say, why don't you look at me? Because as you look at me and you look at how I behave towards you in your moments of sin, in your moments of abandonment, you look at me and you will have every reason to turn and to repent. What is God like and how does he respond every time that you are unfaithful, every time that you sin? Based on God's response to unfaithfulness, you must repent when you are that way. Look at James chapter 4. I want to read verses 4 to 10. James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is a hard-hitting text, but it is an awesome text. It's an incredible text. It's an encouraging text. And from it, we want to consider three reasons that we have to repent of our sin, of our spiritual adultery, whenever we commit our sin or we would be in that state spiritually. And the first reason, again, all these have to do with God. First, God stands in hostility towards you when you're unfaithful. Look at verse 4. Again, James says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Spiritual adultery is described in verse 4 as friendship with the world. What's the world often in Scripture? The world, I think if you thought of it more or less as a kingdom, you would have the basic idea. The world is basically a kingdom which is totally antagonistic to God. The Bible has a ton to say about the world. The Bible says of the world that it has a prince. It has its own prince, and his name is Satan. The world also has its own philosophy and way of thinking and mentality and ideals and ideas. The world also is characterized, the Bible says, by things like this, by darkness, by wicked desires, by evil. And consequently, God describes this thing called the world as in need of something very specific, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. The Bible says of the world, though, that it hates Christ. And it doesn't just hate Christ, it hates his people, adamantly hates the people of God. And based on all of this, Scripture is quite clear that the world will be judged. If you're a Christian, you used to be a part of this kingdom called the world. Any of us who would claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there's this simple reality that we used to be a part of this thing called the world. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14 says, "He, speaking of God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us and placed us down in the kingdom of his own dear Son, of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ." And the passage there goes on to say, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So this awesome, basically, citizenship change has occurred. I was just translated out of this kingdom, or brought out of this kingdom and placed in a new one. The kingdom of Christ. God saved you and me out of the world. The last thing he wants us to do is turn around and run right back into it again. When are you a friend of the world? Well, you're a friend of the world any time that you share the same sinful behaviors of the world. That would be contrary to God, contrary to Scripture. You're a friend of the world anytime you share the same sinful attitudes, mentalities, and logic of the world. And by the way, as you think about that, think about the things that James has been condemning in this book. You're a friend of the world anytime you share the same sinful desires and lust of the world. You're a friend of the world anytime you have sinful animosity, the same sinful animosity of the world towards one of God's people. And you and I do that. For us to say that we're always at peace with one another, that's not always true. Sometimes with Christians, we're even at odds with each other and we feel tension and maybe even a little bit of hatred towards one another and animosity. That's exactly how the world treats Christ and his people. And then we would do the same. Whenever we do those things, we are a friend of the world. And simply put, James is describing an intimacy with the very thing that God saved you out of. He's describing a situation in which your loyalties lie with your sin and evil instead of with God. And that is spiritual adultery. That's what James is going after here. And it's so common in each of our lives. Think about when you confess your sin to God, by the time you get around to it, perhaps. Sometimes it takes me a while to get around to that, to get around to the point where maybe even after I've realized I've had sin, to realize, you know what, it's time to put this away. Well, sometimes we've sat and we've welcomed that and we've clutched that and we've embraced it. When you're a spiritual adulterer, expect God's hostility. Verse 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity? The big idea there being conflict with God. Because God and the world aren't friends. God's no friend to sin. God's no friend to the evil that we may love and want to pursue. To be the friend of the one is to be the enemy of the other. It's really that simple, God is saying. You can't flirt with the world and lay in its bed without that impacting your relationship with God. Your sin is always a big deal to God. And I think that's one of the things God wants us to get here. We kind of think, yeah, it's not that big of a deal. Like, I'm a Christian and I have God and then I just have my sin a little bit. And I think we all fall into that mentality. And God wants us to be reminded that our sin, no matter how big or small or minute we may think it is always a big deal to him. If you could imagine a country during World War II and the war is getting started, and you have some of these countries that perhaps start initially a bit on the neutral side, and they're trying to decide which side of the war they're going to enter in on. Are they going to enter in with the Axis powers or the Allies? And if you could imagine in that scenario, perhaps a country that has sympathies with both sides. There are things about the Axis powers that I have sympathies with, and there are things about the Allies that I have sympathies with. I kind of don't want to pick a side. Well, if you went back to that World War II scenario, for a country to enter the war on one side, you're definitely going against the other, and vice versa. There's no neutrality there. You're in a war. You can't sort of have one side and the other all at the same time. And that's the same dynamic that's going on in the Christian life as well. You can't intimately relate to God and the world at the same time. These two are enemies. When you're a spiritual adulterer, expect God's hostility. And when you are that, you should also own that hostility. Verse 4 goes on to say, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Not finally and ultimately, but for a time. There's this great, wonderful reality that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, he pays for all of our sins, past, present, and future, once and for all. But when you position yourself with your sin, you position yourself against God. And that hostility is your fault, and this verse is very, very clear on that. You need to own that. When you embrace the world, it is you that makes yourself the enemy of God. This is not God's doing. God's not the problem. It's always us. We are the ones who create the hostility. Because God stands in hostility towards you when you're unfaithful, God wants you to repent. And he wants you to see how quickly that hostility comes. God saved you for himself. Just a pretty direct question for you based on this verse. Right now, at this very moment, who are you intimate with? Because in this verse, God basically presents you have this option and you have this option, and it's one of the two. And so probably it's fair to say at any point in your Christian life, it's one or the other. You're either experiencing intimacy with God or intimacy with your sin. You're either seeking to go towards God and fighting your sin, or you're embracing your sin and you're at odds with God. And right now, at this very moment, as you sit here, which one is it? It's got to be one or the other. Are you entertaining sin right now? Do you realize how that's impacting your relationship with God? You don't want to be at odds with the God who saved you. You need to see your sin for the gross, destructive thing that it is. But James turns our attention to a second reason to repent. And if the first one was hard-hitting and almost just straight at us and direct, like, you need to get it together. You need to turn from your sin and repent because of what it's doing with your relationship with God. This next one is a sort of thing that would just cause us to fall to pieces on the floor, almost emotionally, as we look at what God is like. Second reason, God burns with jealousy for you when you're unfaithful. Look at verse 5. James continues, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose, or that it's somehow in vain, that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" Do you realize that God is always jealous and passionate for your heart and for your affections, no matter what you've done? No matter how intimate with the world you become, no matter how far gone you may feel you are as one of God's children, God is always jealous for your heart and affections. Now, I should mention that this text is a hard one to translate. I'm not going to say a ton, but do want to mention a few things, because I know everybody's here probably holding different translations and versions in your hands. The original text of this verse is actually relatively simple and straightforward, but it's notoriously hard to translate due to many factors that are at play. And probably the biggest thing, as you look at the different copies of Scripture that you have in front of you, the biggest translational question is probably this: does the Spirit, in verse 5, do the yearning, or is the Spirit yearned over? In other words, is the Spirit the subject or object of the verb to yearn? And both of those translational options have almost equal evidence to commend them. And so what'll happen, if you were to look at lots of different translations, you'd almost see a 50-50 split, a bunch going this way and a bunch going this way on how to translate that verse. And then to further complicate matters, in the Greek language, something like the Spirit isn't capitalized like it is in our English versions. So you're not sure if this is the Holy Spirit or the human Spirit. And what happens to those who seek to translate, they're left leaning heavily on the context of what's going on in this passage to decide which way to go. And personally, I think the direction that the ESV has gone best accounts for what's going on in this passage. I'll leave it to you if you want to study that more and what's going on there. But I think how the ESV has been translated very much captures what's going on. And so that's the direction that I'd like to preach from this morning. And I want you to look at verse 5 again. "Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He,'" speaking of God, "'yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" The Old Testament conveyed something again and again and again. And if you could somehow read through your Old Testament all the way through and not capture this idea, you're like majorly missing a huge Old Testament theme. Again and again, the Old Testament conveyed that God is jealous for the hearts and affections of his people. Again and again and again. "He made you and he saved you for himself and himself alone." God is jealous for a relationship with you. You are his and you belong to him alone. He created you. You are his. He saved you. You are his. Verse 5 says that God is jealous for something specific. For the Spirit, I would argue there, the human Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, you may remember as God creates Adam, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And at that point in the process, I don't know exactly what this looked like. I'm just sort of envisioning Adam laying there in the garden, but he's not alive. It's just like this body with skin and bones and organs, and everything's ready, but there's no life. It's just this body. And then the verse continues, "And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." And all of a sudden, Adam is alive. He has passion and vitality. And what's described there in the second half of that verse, Genesis 2, verse 7, I think is what God is saying he wants. He wants the life, the spirit that's within you. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your passions. He wants your affections. He wants it all. And I think that what we all need to do as people who are so prone to be spiritual adulterers, I think we need to stop and marvel at that for a moment and think about the context in which God states that. Think about the hard-hitting opening of verse 4, you adulterers. That is not a pretty picture. And it's in that very context in verse 5 that God says this. Even as you're living in the sin of a spiritual adulterer, God still wants you back. He's yearning for your heart and your affections and your passions. He still loves you and he still wants a relationship with you. Isn't that incredible? Because what I think we might be tempted to think, I am so gross, I am so disgusting, after all that God has done for me, I just keep sinning, and I just keep sinning, and I just keep sinning. Surely I am past the point where God would want anything to do with me. In a marriage relationship, what frequently happens when someone finds out that their spouse has been having an affair? And to make this analogy similar to the text, not just an affair, but multiple affairs, repeated affairs with multiple people. In a real life, everyday marriage, what's very likely to happen, or what may frequently happen? Well, frequently the faithful spouse divorces the unfaithful spouse. I'm done. I'm not going to keep putting up with this. I am so hurt. I am so broken. I don't even want to see you anymore. Get out. Well, think about this. No love could be greater than the love that God showed you in sending his son to pay for your sins. No sacrifice, no love could be greater than that. And isn't it true that the greater you love someone, the greater the hurt and the pain when there's unfaithfulness? The more there was really something there. The greater sacrifices, the greater love that's been made, the greater the hurt. And yet God's not filing for spiritual divorce. God's not saying, get out of my sight, I'm done with you. He's not separating from you. Despite your unfaithfulness, what is God doing? He told you what he's doing in verse 5. He's burning with righteous jealousy, the good kind, for your affections. He still wants you. You never reach this point where God doesn't want you to return. You can't somehow commit a sin that would cause him to disown you. He's always there saying, that is my wife, and I want her. Let that humble you and bring you back. And if you would any way question that, don't forget the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament and the father standing waiting for his son. God burns with jealousy for you when you're unfaithful. And as I mentioned, if the first point was just hard-hitting and straight to the point, the second one just causes us to slow down and realize, this God loves me. What am I doing? You've wronged and hurt him with your sin, but he still wants you. I think there's another reality going on, though, and that may be that while you marvel at what I just shared and you want to be faithful, actually there's something in you that says, I do. I want to be faithful. I want to be loyal. I don't want my sin. I want to live for God. There's something in you that just knows that you can't do that. You just know that that struggle is so real and it's so hard, and you know yourself all too well. The pull towards sin in the world is just too strong and you're too weak. And there's maybe a part of you that would say, okay, here I am in my sin, but why would I return to the Lord if I know that I'm just going to turn around and probably not very long from now, I'm going to fail again. Maybe it'd just be better if there was some distance there. And God gives us a third reason to repent and to come back to him. And that is, again, all focused on God. God waits with grace for you when you're unfaithful. Verse 6 begins, but he gives more grace. And we often look at that verse, we go, that's such a great verse, and we just view it in terms of everyday life, and we can certainly do that, but let's not forget the context. The context is adultery, spiritual adultery. But he gives more grace. Grace for what? Well, I would assume based on the context that it's the grace to be faithful. And what is grace? Well, the word grace is used in multiple ways, or a few different senses, I should say, throughout the Bible. And it seems here that God is likely referring to his divine enablement, his help. God gives more grace. He says, I give greater grace. I give grace heaped upon grace for you to be faithful. And that grace is always available to you in your battle against sin. And as I think going back to what seems to be going on in this text, God is almost describing it this way. As you're shacked up with your sin and you've embraced it and you're pursuing it, God's right there where you left him, waiting with something in his hands. He's waiting with something in his hands, a special gift for you if you return. And what is that gift? It's grace. When the pull of sin is great, God's grace to overcome it is even greater. God will give you all the grace that you need to be faithful. Look at verse 6 again. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In this verse, God lays out a condition. This grace, it's my gift to you. I want to give it to you. I want to help you to be faithful. But who's going to get that grace? Well, a proud life is really hard to grace. God doesn't help the people who proudly pursue sin and proudly refuse to repent. He opposes them, but he says, I help the humble. Who are the humble? The repentant. He helps those who return to him. How do you unlock the grace of God in your life? God's standing there. It's a gift. It's available to you. You got to take it. How? How do you take it? How do you unlock God's grace in your life as a Christian so that you can be faithful? Well, verses 7 to 10, I think, are teaching this. You must humbly repent to unlock God's grace. Verse 6 ends with the word humble. You see that there. And then verses 7 to 10, these verses that follow, explain what's meant by that word humble. Humble's the heading. Verses 7 to 10 flesh that out. Humility is the theme of these verses, and that becomes quite clear as you look at how these verses are bookended. So why don't you look at verse 7? You've got one bookend in verse 7. You've got another bookend in verse 10. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That therefore, tying things back to the humility idea. If God gives grace to the humble, then submit yourself. So you have humility there in verse 7. Submit yourself to verse God. And then verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Submit yourself to the Lord. Humble yourself before him. Both of those bookends very much are saying humility, humility, humility. It's the theme of those verses. But what do you see sandwiched between those two bookends? Look down at the verses. Look at verses 7 to 10. What's jam-packed in between those two bookends? It's repentance. When God talks about humility in these verses, he's talking about humble repentance, and he goes on to describe it. Verse 7 begins with, submit yourself, therefore, to God. Place yourself back under his lordship again. Whenever you're unrepentant, you've placed yourself above the lordship of God. You've proudly enthroned yourself above him. And repentance is a humble bowing before the Lord. And it involves a change in three relationships. And that's where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Three relational changes involved in repentance. Your relationship first to Satan must change. I don't know if God's going to put these relationships in any sequential order or not, or if he's just kind of listing them for us. But your relationship to Satan must change. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When you're unfaithful to the Lord and you're clutching your sin and you're holding on to it and maybe you're loving it and cherishing it, you're opening the door of your life dangerously wide to Satan for him to walk right through and work and do what he does best, destroy. And God says, come back to me, and that's going to involve you shutting the door to Satan. You must resist the devil. God says, resist him. Don't give Satan anything to work with. And the idea, when God talks about us in this battle that we would face against Satan, the idea is not so much an offensive attack against the devil. As we look at the language of this verse, if we were to look at Ephesians chapter 6, that's not really what he's telling us to do. He's telling us to stand our ground. with the armor of Ephesians chapter 6. And as we would consider Ephesians chapter 6, it involves things like putting on the belt of truth. You're girding yourself with truth. A return to the Lord is always a return back to His Word. You're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, choosing to believe the Word of God again, that God doesn't lie, that His Word doesn't lie, that what God says is right and true. You're armed with the helmet of salvation, confidence of your salvation, that you are secure in Christ, in the sword of the Spirit, again, God's Word. And God said, as we take up that armor, as we hold our ground with those things against the devil, what does he do? He flees. God reassures you with this, he will flee from you. One person has said, I think it's helpful, a defensive posture is all that is needed to rout the devil. You stand there with the gospel. You stand there with the Word of God. Second relationship change, your relationship to God must change. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And again, I'd invite you to remember the context here is spiritual adultery and repentance. You must draw near to God. The idea being return to him. Come back. When you took your sin, whatever that was, when you in that moment chose to be the friend of the world, what you did is you turned your back on God and you went and embraced that. And now what you have to do is you've got to turn your back on that, the world and your sin, and go back to God. Come back home. And we have this wonderful, wonderful promise that God will draw near to you. That's incredible. I love how one preacher put it. I think this is so, so true. In repentance and even just the Christian life in general, inch toward God and he will step toward you. Step toward God and he will sprint toward you. Sprint toward God and he will fly to you. What a faithful God we have. You realize you can be as close to God today as you want to be. Because God, on his end, is burning with a passionate jealousy for you and your heart and affections. He is quick and ready to forgive. I think we should just pause and note, though that the context here, that promise comes in the context of spiritual adultery, it's true of everyday life. You may be sitting here and say, to the best of my knowledge today, I'm right with God. And I'm trying to keep short accounts with my sin. I'm trying to deal with it. I'm trying to walk with God. What a great promise that as you step towards God, he steps towards you. Because we do find in the Christian life, those steps towards God, they're often hard. They don't come easy. And we fail and we struggle and we're up and we're down. And yet as we pursue him, God pursues us. Third relational change. Your relationship to sin must change. What does God view as true repentance? Well, God expects thorough cleansing from sin. And our standing with Christ already, we've already been cleansed. But look at verse 8. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. At salvation, God cleanses you from all sin once and for all. But that doesn't mean that as a Christian, you can't somehow be polluted by it. Here and now. And repentance involves putting sin away both internally and externally. In our attitudes and our actions. And he starts on the external side with our external behavior, our deeds. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Whatever sin you were doing, whatever sin you were actually committing, needs turned from and cast aside. The activity of sin must go. And then he's not just going to say, well, you should stop doing this and turn from this particular sin or that particular one. He says, I want to talk about your heart too. Your internal attitude, your disposition. God says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. James has already referenced double-mindedness in chapter 1. And it has to do with wanting God and the world at the same time, trying to have a foot in each world. God's saying, make up your mind. You can't have both. It needs to be me and me alone. Your heart attitude must change. God expects thorough cleansing from sin, and he expects deep contrition over sin. Look at verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. God wants brokenness. And one of the signs and hallmarks of true repentance is a heartfelt sorrow over sin. What once caused you to laugh should actually have caused you to cry, and what had caused you to rejoice should have actually brought you remorse. True brokenness or true repentance involves brokenness over sin. What stimulates that? What brings that about? I actually think it's the things we've just been looking at. To look at how much God burns with a passion and love for us. To look at what our sin has done between us and God. Contrition comes when you realize the destructiveness of your sin and what it's done to you and your relationship with God and you and your relationship to other people. We repent, we turn from our sin, we confess it to God and others. And what happens when you do that and humbly repent of your sin before the Lord? Well, verse 10 ends on a high note. Humble yourselves before the Lord. What did we say humility meant in this passage? What does he equate it with? Repentance. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Repent. And what will happen? He will exalt you. Really? Yes. He will bring you back into a rich relationship with him. He will bless you. He will love you. He will lift you high. God always wants our repentance when we sin. I know that some of you have children, some of you babysit, some of you have grandkids, some of you work in different environments with kids, and as you know, kids don't always get along. In our house, our kids don't always get along, and one of the things that my wife and I have witnessed from time to time in our home is an older sibling sinning against the younger sibling, perhaps physically hurting them, shoving someone over. And I know on multiple occasions in our home, there's been one kid perhaps lying on the floor crying, somebody got hurt, and the older sibling hurt them. And you maybe missed it as mom or dad. You just heard the tears and the screaming and the crying, and you walk into the room and see the situation, and one child's on the ground crying and hurt and upset and wanting to run to mom or dad, and the other one's standing there. And maybe your kids, it's always immediately been this deep contrition, and they're crying too. But I have looked at my children at times, and I've seen a smile. Perhaps little sisters laying on the floor, hurting and crying and mad and upset, and there's big brother. Trying to be serious. But inside, I just hurt my sister. I'm so proud of her. This is great. And as the parent of those children, you don't see it that way at all, do you? And as I would look at my son or my daughter after they've sinned in that way against the younger sibling, I would say, you don't get it. You haven't been broken yet over what you've done and your sin. You're sitting there smiling, reveling in this. And true repentance, based on these last couple of verses, there's a change there. Where once it was, I kind of like this. Well, now it's just deep grief. I did this to God. I sinned against God. The God who loves me. That whenever there's true repentance, that's always there. This change from the smile to the brokenness, whether that manifests itself in outward tears or not. We have this great reality that God waits with grace for you when you're unfaithful. If you repent, his grace is there. Based on God's response to your unfaithfulness, if you sit here this morning, you're not right with God, what does God want you to do? He wants you to repent. And maybe for many of us, that's exactly what we need to do. Small sins and big sins alike this morning. So I'd invite you, would you bow with me at this time and we wrap up this morning?